Our text is taken this morning from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If you would open in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If you have received our bulletin this morning, you will see a different text there, and there has been some changes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 will be our text. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come now before your throne on this day, the Lord's Day, with joy and gladness in our heart, for this day that has been set aside where we can leave off the cares and concerns of this world, the distractions, those things which so easily take our minds and hearts off the focus of you. We ask now that you would fill our hearts and minds with a great rejoicing that we can hear from you, from your word, that you may speak to us, that you might prepare our hearts and minds to receive your truth, that we would be edified, that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted and challenged, that you would grow us in grace and strengthen our faith. O Lord, you know our needs, and we ask that you would visit us now, that we would know your presence, and that you would glorify yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. The title of this morning's message is Rejoicing in Serving Christ. We continue our study in the characteristics of Christian joy and observations specifically from the epistle to the Philippians. In our first study, we examined the doctrine of joy in this way. We considered the general sense and the biblical sense. The general sense, or that of the world, is joy being a sense of happiness, an attitude of satisfaction or delight or pleasure based upon or dependent on some present or future favorable circumstance. But as we saw, the biblical or scriptural sense is unlike that of the sense that the world has adopted. There is no hap, there is no chance, there is no luck in the joy of the believer. It is the joy, the delight that arises from a scripturally grounded hope of possessing namely what God is, and in the future tense, possessing all that God has promised to every true child of God. Secondly, we considered the scriptural definition of the word joy. The predominant words used in the New Testament to express Christian joy are the noun kara, which is derived from the verb kairo. And the definition is this: Christian joy is a feeling of inner gladness or rejoicing that is based on spiritual realities and independent of or not related to outward circumstances. That means the true child of God can experience true delight and joy in his inner man, in his inner being, in spite of the worst things that can happen in this life. Thirdly, the place joy derives from, and consequently the effect or role it has on the Christian life, we consider that it derives from God and is inherent in His very nature. That is to say, Christian joy, true joy for the believer, begins with His God. We saw in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, and Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, that God is described as a rejoicing God, and He rejoices over His people. That is a thought that we need to remind ourselves often, especially in those days of great trial, tragedy, affliction, suffering in our life, that our God rejoices over us. So we concluded that joy is the birthright, the inheritance of every believer. The right to joy is not rooted in our personality, whether we have a given disposition towards being joyful or lighthearted. It is not rooted in our circumstances. Rather, it is rooted in our God. It is what He is, and in His work for us, and in His work in us. Joy also in man is a shadow of that which is in God, by whom we are created. It is what God has created in man, in His true children. And it is communicated to man through and by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and thus called in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer. Joy is one of those graces which the Holy Spirit manifests in the life, and is among the essential marks of grace in the believer. And also, since it is produced by God through the Spirit, it is a spiritual work conforming us into the image of God's Son as to our character, our attitude, and how we conduct our lives. In our previous study, we began an examination into Paul's letter to the Philippians, where we have a wonderful example of Christian joy. The letter to the Philippians is one of the most joyous books in all of Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and following, you will find the background and birth of the church at Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey. They, the Philippian church, had witnessed in him exemplary Christian conduct, even in a terrible situation that led to his departure. The Philippian church loved Paul deeply for his faithful service. The bond of love Paul had with his church is undeniable. In my estimation, it exceeded the bond between him and any of the other churches. It is manifested in the opening verses of this letter. As one commentator wrote, this is an epistle of the heart, a true love letter, full of friendship, gratitude, and confidence. And this is helpful for us as you study through the book of Philippians, which I encourage every one of you to do so, especially in a time in which we find ourselves seated at a time in history, especially as believers. It is very encouraging to see this theme of joy in Christ elevated to the point where Paul brings it to in this letter. And it is written as such, as a letter, where Paul is bearing his heart to his beloved Philippian church. A distinctive feature of this letter is seen in Paul's frequent use of the first person singular, personal pronoun. In fact, there are over 100 occurrences in these four short chapters of the words I, which is used 52 times, of me and my. It is the most personal of Paul's letters, and he was able to let his guard down, in a sense, because of the love and familiarity with this church. Paul's relationship with them had never been hurt by doubts and allegations and accusations like some of the other churches. He writes of their bond in verse 5, from this day until now. Literally, the now, that nod subtly to the financial gift that was brought to him by Epaphroditus. From the first day I was among you until This very moment as he writes this letter, it has been a relationship of love, of affection, of joy, and greatly encouraged the heart of the apostle. Their support, that is the Philippian church, for him in the ministry of the gospel was unwavering and vibrant. They shared in this great joy and rejoicing with the apostle Paul. And they demonstrated authentic Christian love and compassion as they set the example in their sacrificial giving time and time again. All of this added to the joy of the apostle. The apostle Paul knew something of the fullness of the gift of Christian joy, something that every believer should know and experience, but not all do. He had not only learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, he learned to rejoice in whatever state he was. How do we know this? How do we come to this conclusion? Well, I remind you of the context of this epistle once again. The epistle to the Philippians is known as one of Paul's prison epistles, one of the letters written during Paul's imprisonment at Rome. He is not among the brethren in a local assembly, enjoying the blessing of Christian fellowship, sharing in the work of gospel ministry. No. Paul was in prison, likely chained to a Roman guard. This meant he was unable to provide the basic necessities for himself, as he was accustomed to doing. Furthermore, he faced the reality of being left alone, isolated from his beloved brethren, even facing imminent and impending death. He was isolated, alone, the Apostle Paul, forsaken, almost to the point where he had no one. He has Timothy with him, we read in this epistle, but he would soon be sent away. We see this in chapter 2, verse 20. Epaphroditus, that leader from the Philippian church who came and brought him and labored with him there in Rome, bringing him this financial gift, encouraging his heart, would also be leaving and returning to the Philippians after his severe illness, which nearly killed him. So Paul would be left alone, and yet he writes this letter full of joy in such circumstances. Adding insult to injury, Paul was enduring criticism from those outside the church as well as those within in Rome because they believed he was failing in the ministry. But in all this, Paul's focus is not upon his circumstances. He is not complaining about his condition. He isn't concerned about his loneliness. His focus is set upon the Lord. Listen to the words of the psalmist. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We can add to it, though we are troubled within our own congregation, being removed from the public gathering together corporately, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 146, verse 5 through 7. Happy, the psalmist writes, happy or blessed is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. And this speaks ultimately to the highest place of that spiritual freedom that we have in Christ, being set free from that bondage to sin. But Paul also knew the practical blessing of God in encouraging him and providing for him and comforting for him and even sending him Epaphroditus to provide his needs and provide the food and sustenance that he needed. Paul's mind and focus was upon God because he knew that is where his help comes from. Can we say that for ourselves honestly this morning? Is that where our eyes are fixed upon even at this very moment? And not only are they fixed upon it, are you rejoicing, knowing that our God is present with us? Oftentimes we pray, brothers and sisters, God be with us in this, and God be with us in that. God is with us, dear brother or sister. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is promised to every one of us, and so we should pray aright. God, may we know, as they did of old, thy felt presence. May we know that your rod and your staff comfort me. That we, as we have learned from Pastor Downing recently, that we are pressed up against the side of the Good Shepherd, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul had utmost confidence and trust in God, so much that he is enabled to rejoice in him even in the midst of these grave circumstances. So we ask the question, why can Paul have this joy in a place and time like that, yet I do not have it when I am in prosperous circumstances, comparatively speaking? What was Paul's secret? It is a simple one. Paul's mind was filled with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Christ is the very theme of this letter. In the 104 verses of this epistle, he is mentioned 37 times. In the first chapter alone, he is mentioned 17 times. For you numbers people, that is a frequency of more than once every two verses. Yes, it is true that the keynote of this epistle is joy, but it is eclipsed by the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is thus glorifying Christ in the keynote of joy. This is characteristic of the apostle. Although his human achievements were many, he counted all these things as loss in view of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, knowledge and joy are linked together. Have we forgotten this? Allow me to remind you of one of the catechism questions. Who is the one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment? The one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment is the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. Do we put those things together, the knowledge, the understanding, the doctrine of who our God is, with the enjoyment and fellowship with our God? It is crucial, very critical for us to understand this. Listen closely. The effect of the knowledge of Christ was that in any and every situation, even the most demanding trial in life's darkest hour, Paul had a reason to rejoice. Remember, he is anticipating the very real possibility of his own impending death, but he looks forward to the future with joyous anticipation and great confidence. What is your reaction when you hear this? Oftentimes we read of the example of the faithful men and women of Scripture and think characters like this and the characteristics that were in them, like spirit-filled joy and boldness and courage and confidence, are for those outstanding Christians, not for you and me. Oh, we of little faith, I remind you that joy is the fruit of the Spirit and is something that will be evidenced and manifest to some significant degree in every true child of God. That is not to say we do not experience mourning and sorrow and loneliness and depression and so on in this life. To walk through the valley of the shadow of death is a reality, but as the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, and he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Scripture gives to us a true knowledge of the God whom we serve, and our minds are filled with the knowledge of him, and our hearts are filled with the joy of knowing who he is. Another catechism question for you, especially children listening this morning. What is the importance of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are necessary to truly know, serve, enjoy, and glorify God. It is when we take the focus off of ourselves and center them on Christ that we have true joy. This denotes humility. And the greatest example for Paul, for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul goes on to one of the most Christological examples and explanations in chapter 2 of Philippians, showing the great humility, the obedience of Christ. But Paul, who followed that pattern of Christ, then points to the Philippian church and says to them what? Have this same mind, this same thinking, this same pattern in your life applies to the Philippian church and by application to every one of us. We must walk in the same spirit and in the same steps with the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself to sufferings and death for us, not only to satisfy God's justice and to pay the price of our redemption, but to set us an example and that we might follow his footsteps. Are you following his footsteps? It was for the, what does Hebrews tell us? The joy that was set before him, that he paid that price, that ultimate price for his elect people. Paul's mind was filled with the person and work of Christ, which strengthened his faith and trust in Christ, which led to a life of joyful service to Christ, even in the midst of difficult trials, because he knew God would certainly prevail. So too are we to serve Christ. When our minds are filled with what Christ endured to accomplish our salvation, our hearts will be filled with thanksgiving and our posture will be one of joy, ready to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him wherever he may lead us. And so Paul rejoiced in serving Christ. This leads us back to our text this morning, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. The opening salutation of this letter is distinct from Paul's other letters. As I alluded to earlier, it is written in a tone of affectionate and intimate familiarity. It is a difference also found in all three of the Macedonian epistles, that is Philippians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and even in the short personal letter to Philemon. It is the absence of the word apostle that we find in all his other letters. Paul's assertion of his apostleship was often necessitated because of the authoritative contents of these letters. In some, he will have occasion to administer rebuke, and others forthrightly to give directions. It is not the case here with the Philippians. He writes Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy. The apostle includes the name of Timothy, not as co-author of this letter, but as one who is in agreement in everything that is written by Paul. The composition of this letter belongs solely to Paul with full apostolic authority. Timothy was also instrumental as a co-laborer of Paul and was also instrumental in helping found the church at Philippi and was to be sent again to the congregation. We see this in chapter 2. But Paul writes here, leaving off the title and his office of apostle, and writes, Paul and Timotheus, servants. Here he and Timothy are simply servants of Jesus Christ. In the King James, we have the definite article, the servants, but it is not there. The definite article is not there in the original. Simply servants of Jesus Christ. The word for servants in the Greek is a word that we are familiar with, doulos, which means bondservants or slaves or bondslaves. A slave or bondslave referred to one who gives himself up to the will of another. Doulos is used 124 times in the New Testament. Now, when this word slave or slavery is used, even when children hear this word, and most adults, we attach a negative connotation to it. The thought is one of forced servitude, much like the use of the word in the Greek culture at that time, where doulos usually referred to the involuntary, permanent service of a slave. Consider for a moment the historical context of this word doulos. In ancient times, there were three ways a person could become a slave. One could become a slave when he was taken captive in war. One could become a slave by birth. A child of a slave would automatically become a slave. And thirdly, a person could become a slave because of debt. Doulos, even in during the first century, became the most common and general word for servant without any idea of bondage. This is what we read of in the encounter of the centurion with our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 8. For I am a man, the centurion wrote, under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, doulos, do this, and he doeth it. But the biblical context, the context here in Philippians, Paul uses a bondslave of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus to indicate one that he had been formerly a willing bondslave of Satan, a bondslave to sin himself by inheriting Adam's sinful nature at birth. And secondly, that having been bought by Christ, redeemed by Christ, he was now a willing slave, bound to his new master by the second birth, regeneration, being born from above. In the epistles of Paul and Peter, the word is elevated. It is a title of humility. It corresponds with the meaning of doulos in the Hebrew sense, which describes a servant who willingly commits himself to serve a master he loves and respects. It was even applied to the prophets as those who were honored by God or especially entrusted by him with office. We read in verse 1 again, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. How often is this forgotten amongst believers, especially those who are leaders within the church, that we are bondslaves of Christ Jesus? In the Greek, this is what is referred to as a genitive of possession, which conveys the idea of ownership. Paul and Timothy belonged to Christ. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in chapter 6. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul wrote, said to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Christ had not only purchased them, but also taken them into his service. Generally speaking, this definition describes all believers bought with the price of Christ's blood and being effectually called by his grace, who have taken Christ as their master and Lord and have entered into true freedom, being made willing to serve him. We notice here in verse 1 that the type or kind of service is not spoken of, but we can safely say it is a service that involves work. Not the busy, activity-driven, program-oriented service we see in most churches today. Rather, it is a work that men and women who surrender their will and humbly submit themselves to the will of the Lord and joyfully obey his word. For Paul and Timothy, the words "slaves of Christ Jesus" were not used merely in the general sense. Here's how John Gill put it. They were servants of Christ as ministers of the word and preachers of the gospel. They were his servants in the gospel. They served him under the ministerial character, and as such were the servants of the Most High God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that this title is far from being mean and despicable. It is high, honorable, and glorious. End quote. Peter wrote about this in his first epistle. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We see this example wonderfully shown in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was that spirit-filled, joyful, obedient service that characterized the Apostle. Do you remember when the mission of the Apostle was revealed to Ananias in Acts chapter 9? What did our Lord say to Ananias in that vision? "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." The persecutor of the church, the great persecutor, Saul, had been chosen by the Lord as the instrument with which he would work out his gracious will for him and for the Gentiles. Paul was commissioned by Christ to call all those among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Lydia witnessed this by the riverside, did she not, in Acts chapter 16? And afterwards her household, when Paul proclaimed the glorious truth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the slave girl, who had a spirit of divination in Philippi, recognized this when she cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Paul was also taught to bear the cross, so that even in suffering he would count it his honor and privilege for Christ's sake. Our Lord said again to Ananias in verse 16 of chapter 9 of Acts, "I will show him how great or many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He wrote to the Galatians, "I bear in my body the marks, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus." 2 Corinthians 4:10, "Always," Paul wrote, "bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Paul speaks of his sufferings as a parallel to the sufferings of Christ, so that people would witness the power of Christ's resurrection and of grace in and from the living Savior, Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer and the prisoners witnessed this as Paul and Silas, who were falsely accused, if you remember, in Acts chapter 16. Falsely accused. They were beaten unlawfully. They were cast into prison. And what do we read of? Paul and Silas in that prison at midnight. They prayed and sang, communicating their faith to the jailer and the prisoners amongst them. It was more than duty that motivated Paul to lead the jailer and his household to a saving knowledge of Christ. It was more than duty that drove Paul to minister to the believers in Lydia's house after he was released. Paul rejoiced in serving Christ. It was the basic posture of his life and labors. And look at the effect it had upon the young church in the bond that was established with the apostle and their dear friend. Matthew Henry wrote this of this notion of being a bond slave of Christ Jesus. The highest honor of the greatest apostle and most eminent ministers is to be servants of Jesus Christ, not the masters of the churches, but the servants of Christ. In closing, a few observations. Do we find our joy in serving God and enjoy the blessing of being a servant of Christ? Or do we look to the world and its ways to find our joy and satisfaction? It is easy to discern the believer who has taken his focus off of Christ and placed it upon himself. His tendency is towards grumbling and complaining about his circumstances. What we learn from Paul's example is that God can give joy regardless of outward circumstances, and even in a time of great affliction. And may God help us to be more like the truly godly man in Psalm 1, who finds his great delight in the word of his God. Secondly, similar to the historical sense of how one could become a physical slave, the Bible tells us of how every human being by nature is a bond slave of sin, and a willing one at that. The Bible reveals we are all born in sin. Every human being is a sinner by imputation, by nature, and by our own thoughts, words, and actions. The Bible also teaches that we have been taken captive by sin and are under the reigning or dominating power of sin. It is Lord or master over us. And we are sinners by debt. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every transgression against the standards of an infinitely holy God means the debt we owe is infinite. We are unable to pay this debt ourselves. Yet every religion outside of Christianity has attempted to devise methods that will pay the debt we incur to God. These include various forms of good works, penance, pilgrimages, fasting, so on and so forth. But listen closely. The only hope for repaying our debt of sin to an infinitely holy God is for another to pay it in our place. Only the infinite God himself in the person of Jesus Christ can repay the debt that you and I owe. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul who sins shall die. But the good news, dear sinner, this morning, The good news is that Jesus paid our sin debt by bearing our sins in His body on the cross. Since Christ is truly God, His suffering is sufficient and is of sufficient value to satisfy our debt against the Lord. If we, by faith alone, look to Christ and lay hold of His perfect righteousness, our debt has been paid and our sins are no longer held against us. They are separated as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. Lastly, some may view salvation merely as a change of masters. Yet the Bible teaches that service as a servant of Christ is profoundly distinct from slavery to sin. Yes, we are the property of that master, to do the will of that master. Fallen, sinful man is in such a depraved state that his condition is beyond repair if left to himself. He may be religious or sincere in his efforts, but he cannot please God. He cannot meet the standards of God's righteousness. He cannot save others. He cannot even save himself. Every good work, the Bible tells us, is like a filthy rag, tainted with sin, and even worse, a willing bond slave to sin. But when the believer is freed from that reigning power of sin and has become a new creature, there is great difference in the liberty of mind and spirit that is completely opposite to the state of slavery. It is one that is voluntary. It is one that is constrained by love to the master. The true Christian service to Christ is a bondage of love and gratitude. What did our Lord say in Matthew chapter 11? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A relationship where the believer is enabled to consider God his Father and himself as his son and heir by the adoption of grace. It is the way we find joy and peace, meaning and fulfillment in serving God and enjoying His fellowship. And if this is your condition this morning, we can sing now and will one day sing in glory those great words in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Hallelujah. Praise God for His work of salvation in the believer. Let us pray. O God, we thank You for this great reminder, even in those short words. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Oh God, help us to think deeply of this. Remind us of that great work of salvation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has accomplished and continues to work in and through us by His Spirit, that we will one day be with Him in glory, perfect and free from the indwelling sin and remaining corruption, to glorify and worship God forevermore. God, glorify Yourself this morning in the preaching of Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.